Well, you've been in this letter, I think I'm right in saying, for a couple of weeks, Paul's letter to Colossae in modern-day Turkey. It's only actually in this section today that it begins to emerge why it is that he's writing to them. It's sometimes a bit like that in a letter, actually. The underlying reason why a letter has been written doesn't always emerge straight away. I found an example of that as a small boy who forgot the birthday of a favourite aunt and then wrote a week later to her, "Dear Aunt Ethel," he wrote, "I'm so sorry I forgot your birthday. I'm actually quite upset that I can be so thoughtless and just let you slip out of my mind like that. In fact, it's so bad of me, you'd be perfectly justified in forgetting my birthday, which is next Tuesday. Lots of love. Lots of love, Freddie." Now, I hesitate to say that Paul's letter is a bit like that, but you do have to wait before the reason he wrote emerges. In today's section, that bit was read just then by Jeff, there are hints which you haven't heard until now. So you notice Paul worrying in chapter 2, verse 4 there, that somebody might try and deceive the young Christians with fine-sounding arguments. Now, we can't reconstruct exactly what those arguments were, but you may think I'm being a bit too clever here. I think reading between the lines, part of the problem probably focused on the person of Paul himself. Do you remember, he hadn't actually been to Colossae. The work spreading the gospel there first off had been done by Epaphras. He'd brought the good news of Jesus to them. And maybe the Christians have got the feeling that Paul is pulling Epaphras' strings. He certainly was, in one sense. And reading between the lines, I say, tongues were wagging now to suggest that they might be better off ignoring Paul. You can reconstruct the way they might have taught. Look, someone could say, when you told me about Jesus being supreme over the universe, I think you had that bit last week with Russ speaking. When you told me about Jesus being supreme over the universe, I just assumed that his messenger would be chaplain royal to the Roman emperor, something really impressive. And now you tell me Paul is in prison. And in any case, he never even came here in the first place. Is he really interested in us? Why should we listen to him? What's so special about his message? Surely God can speak to us through other people. There were other teachers that were claiming that. Now, when you put it like that, I think it's very contemporary, isn't it? Why should we listen to Paul? I have no idea what your thoughts on the matter are necessarily. Maybe there are some people here who wonder why we're paying attention necessarily to a first century Jewish rabbi. Or maybe you can think of other people that would be very puzzled by the whole activity of gathering like this to look at what Paul says. Maybe you know someone who used to take the Christian faith seriously, but they've had other voices that have actually taken them off course and just lost confidence in Paul's message, and frankly, they've drifted from Christ. I think that was certainly my state at one point in my Christian life, after a gap year away from Christian support. I just drifted away from things, a subtle pull away from Paul's word. And Paul's words here are basically designed to keep us loyal to him. So it is a section where he's talking about himself. I wonder what you thought as Jeff read it to us. It's possible sometimes to read it when Paul is talking about himself and his sort of role as an apostle. You read it as if he's being big-headed. It sounds a bit that way. But it's much more like this. Paul is saying, look, I don't really want to talk about myself, but since we haven't met, perhaps I've got to. So let me tell you about my life and my work. He's not really boasting about himself. It's more a case of establishing the credentials of his message, because loyalty to Paul's message really is inseparable from loyalty to him. That's why he's, if you like, blowing his own trumpet. So I've got three reasons why we should listen to Paul, and verse 24 is the first of them, and it's this: his sufferings can be explained. If they were going on about him suffering and saying that's a reason to ignore him, he's saying, no, my sufferings can be explained. Let's look at it again. Verse 24. Now I rejoice, says Paul, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And that is a puzzling verse in many ways. To begin with, I suppose you could ask, if he hadn't met them, in what sense had he suffered for them? And the answer presumably lies in the way he uses the word "you" throughout the passage to refer to the Colossian Christians as Gentiles. He suffered for Gentiles, therefore he suffered for them, the Colossians. He's referring to his own sufferings as a Christian missionary to the Gentiles. Perhaps it's worth us remembering, and I guess there's an element of suffering to you for your gospel in this meeting, in a situation like this, or in the workplace. Perhaps it's worth remembering that Paul did not enjoy lavish creature comforts as he travelled the Eastern Mediterranean. He was often without food, he says, without clothing or shelter, even spent the night, did you know, in the open sea on one occasion. He was like Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, to say nothing of all the persecution that he faced. So for the gospel to advance to these Gentile Colossians, it cost Paul dearly. Next puzzle with this verse. In what way do Paul's sufferings fill up something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, it's pretty obvious what he doesn't mean there. He doesn't mean that there is anything wrong with Jesus' death on the cross when it comes to giving us forgiveness and acceptance with God. It isn't a case of Jesus' death doing most of the job, but needing a slight top-up from Paul, and that's why he suffered. In fact, if you were here last week, you've already seen in chapter 1, verse 12, God has qualified us. He has rescued us. Or even clearer, I think, in 1:22, now he has reconciled you, past tense, by Christ's physical body through death. With what result? Well, it's to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, 100% acceptable to God. So it's obvious verse 24 can't mean that anything is lacking in Christ's cross when it comes to reconciling us to God. He has reconciled us, past tense. Now, the clue to what he means is something Jesus said, and there's no reason why you should be aware of this verse particularly. Matthew 24, verse 8, where Jesus is speaking of a great climax of suffering and persecution, terrible events for the people of God before he returns at the end of time to right all wrongs. These, Jesus said, are the beginnings of birth pains. And that is picking up an Old Testament idea that before the Messiah, or the Christ, came, there would be a time of great trials, a climax of sufferings, and then the reign of God's kingdom would be introduced undisputed. And Paul is saying that his missionary sufferings are part of that final crescendo of suffering. Every Christian who suffers for the gospel is part of the filling up, the gradual filling up process of that climactic suffering. So I suppose with each successive instance of suffering, the new age of God's rule gets closer, ushering in a bright new day. And because that's true, says Paul, well, my sufferings are nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, I rejoice in them. There's an explanation. They are the birth pangs of the kingdom of God. They're not the death throes of a failed religious movement. And I guess we ought to bear that in mind if we at any point are in the line of fire as a Christian. Suffering doesn't mean that something's wrong. It doesn't mean we might as well give up, it's all over. It means, well, it's the normal Christian life, and it won't last forever. It's a very encouraging thought he's got for us there. On to the second reason why we should listen to Paul. His orders come from the top. His orders come from the top. Because, verse 25, God himself has commissioned him. Look at verse 25 again. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present the word of God in all its fullness. He's saying there, in other words, that he wasn't self-appointed. He wasn't muscling in on these little churches that he'd never visited simply on an ego trip. No, he's commissioned by God with a God-given message, and the Colossians and others like them, and I guess we could include ourselves, are precisely the target audience that God intended for Paul. Because God's appointed him specifically for non-Jewish people, or Gentiles. Now you see how he puts it as he carries on in verse 26. He describes the word of God in its fullness as the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Mystery in the New Testament means an open secret. It's information that was hidden, but is actually now revealed. Things that were embargoed under heaven's official secrets act, and kept out of the public domain, not just for 30 years in our case, but for ages and generations, and now they've actually been revealed. It's a secret which is a secret no more. What's the secret? Well, verse 27 tells us, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now in those last seven words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you've got a brilliant summary of the Christian message. I wonder how you would think you would sum up Christianity in two bullet points. I don't think you can do better than this. Here's Paul's way. It's a present experience, Christ in you. So it's not just a creed, it's not just a few mumbled beliefs. It's not just a code, a set of moral standards to attempt and then guiltily to sort of discard when we fail. But Christ, it's a real personal relationship with him. Christ in you. That's Christianity. A present experience and a future expectation. The hope of glory, a guaranteed hope, as you thought last week, because we're qualified, reconciled, without blemish, holy in his sight. A present experience and a future expectation. That was his message. But I wonder if you just look at those seven words again in verse 27, I wonder where you would put the emphasis in those words. Now, if I've understood what Paul is saying rightly, it actually has to be on that little word, you. Christ in you. You Gentiles. You of all people. See, that's what hadn't been grasped before. That was the mystery that had been revealed. That God had a place in his plan for Gentiles, as Gentiles. So they didn't actually have to become Jews. They could be accepted through Jesus as God's own people. And we owe that insight completely to Paul. It's only because he was commissioned to present the word of God to the Gentiles, including these Christians in Colossae. It's only because of him that you and I actually are here today. It's only because of him that Christianity didn't die out as a funny little Jewish sect long, long ago. And it has all sorts of implications, this, doesn't it? Why are we so convinced that the people of South Cambridgeshire, the people of Sulston specifically, need to hear this message? Why are we convinced the point that we set up a church growth initiative from All Saints? Why are we convinced the point we say we don't need a special call to go there? The Christian church has already received its marching orders. We have all the guidance we need to take the gospel anywhere in the world. Why are we so convinced of that? Answer, because of Paul. And he got his orders from the top, from God himself. So the world must hear this message. We must listen to Paul and his commission spread to elsewhere. There's one final reason to listen to him, and it's this. And this is slightly more complicated, I'm afraid to say. It's because his message won't go out of date. I could put it other ways, his message won't be bettered. I could put it other ways, his message is sufficient. Is everybody okay? You all right? Good. So here's the last reason. I can't find a way to tie it down just to one of these. His message won't go out of date, it won't be bettered, it is sufficient, it's full, it's complete. You get the idea I'm driving at. Now that is the claim underlying the rest of the section. And it ties in with Paul's long-term purpose in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's a wonderful Christ-centered aim, actually. There's a great German preacher, Luther, who said something similar. We preach all always him, he said. This may seem a limited and monotonous subject, likely to be soon exhausted, but we are never at an end of it. We proclaim him. Wonder if you pray for that to be happening with the children as they meet. We proclaim him, Jesus. But notice the long-term purpose of that. It is so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Proclamation now, he says, will lead to presentation then, in the future. People will be presented to Jesus. Jesus is the message they need to hear if they are to be presented to him on the last day. And Paul is so committed to passing on that message that he says he's going to struggle with every ounce of his labor and more to do it. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. It's not just Paul. This is the message which God is absolutely committed to, because it can't be improved. It is sufficient. It won't go out of date. It's complete. So in chapter 2, I'm going to skate slightly over these verses, but his great goal for them, even once they know Christ, is still ultimately the same. It's to know Christ. I don't think you or I would have finished verse 2 as Paul does. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that, how would we finish it? In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's how he finishes it. Full understanding, what is it? To know Christ. Doesn't take us any further on than that. Sometimes people ask of the services at All Saints, why we keep preaching the gospel message in the services. Why we concentrate so much on the simple gospel. If we concentrate on the simple gospel, are we ever going to go deep enough to really stretch those who are already Christians? And I think Paul would just rule that question out of consideration slightly. The message of Christ is precisely what the Christian needs. When we have a guest service, as we occasionally do, Christians mustn't flick an internal switch and say, oh, that's for others, that's not for me. Knowing Christ is the ABC of Christianity, but it's also the XYZ of Christianity. We never move beyond him. The reason is in verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he said the same earlier. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. So obviously, when it comes to knowing God, there are no treasures or riches anywhere else that we won't find in Jesus Christ. He is full of them. I'll give you a poor joke. I'm not sure if it makes the point I want to make, but I'm going to give it a try anyway. It's about a university lecturer once who had a heavy glass jar, and he filled it right up to the top with large rocks about fist-sized. It's full, he said. And of course, all the class nodded their heads and agreed. Then he reached into a bag and took out some smaller pebbles, and he put them in the jar and just shook it gently around, and of course the pebbles fell into the gaps between the rocks, and it leveled off to the top of the jar. Okay, he said with a smile, now it is full. Yes, they thought, very, very clever, that's very clever, well done. And then, of course, he produced a bucket of sand, and tipped that into the jar, shook it around again, and of course the sand filled the gaps. Now it really is full, he said. My point, he said, is this. The rocks represent the big issues in life. Education, love, beauty, justice, family, sport, maybe, I don't know. The pebbles are the smaller things. Your home, your health, your friendships. And the sand, that's the small stuff. That's everything else. Here's my point, he said. Get the big things in place first. And he obviously meant doing your homework for me, the lecturer. Get the big things in place first. Don't fill your life with the small stuff. You can always fit that in later on. Which I suppose is sound advice. Then a student came up from the back and took out a can of beer and poured it into the jar. And of course the liquid filled in all the remaining gaps. Here's my point, he said. However full your life is, there's always room for a beer. I don't don't spread the word that the preacher said there was always room for a beer. That is not the point of the sermon. If I can put it, just tweak the illustration slightly, if I can say it reverently, there is no empty space in Jesus Christ. He is 100% fully God. All the riches of deity live in him. There are no remaining gaps. Absolutely not. All that there is to know of the deity, filling all that there is of Jesus Christ, so that if I have him, I am missing nothing. I couldn't possibly have more than I have in Jesus. That is a fullness that will keep us going to all eternity. So says Paul, you're doing well now, but don't let anybody draw you off elsewhere, because this message is sufficient, complete. Won't go out of date. It can't be bettered. How could it be bettered? It's a full and final revelation of God himself. Let me give you a sneak preview of verses 6 and 7, which are really central verses in the whole letter. Because he's telling Christians there to carry on in precisely the same way they began. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, that message, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's a message for the person who hasn't yet begun the Christian life. You need to start with Jesus and receive him as Lord. It's a message for the person who's drifted from Jesus. They need to come right back to him, even today. And it's a message for the disciple who's going well. Don't move on to some new message. Stick with the revelation God has given us through the Apostle Paul. I hope that what sets Christ Church apart, maybe from some other Christian churches, is that it sticks unashamedly to Paul's message. That's what the value of Colossians will be for you as you go through it. It is the teaching we need. We all need to stick with Jesus Christ, and therefore we must stick with Paul.